Amen. And so let us hear that word now from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Our text this morning, these are the words of God. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless now the reading of your word and the preaching from your word. Your word is true and it is a sharp sword of the soul. Take it, Holy Spirit, and wield it upon us that we might be pierced, cut open, and set right by it to stand and live as the new humanity that you have called us to be in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Paul is continuing a sustained argument that is going on from chapters 8, 9, 10, and through chapter 11, verse 1. In this argument, he's making the point that he is willing, in this section of 9, he's talking about he was willing to curtail his rights for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to set aside freedoms that were certainly his, and he was willing to do so for the sake of the gospel. He's transitioning back now in this section to his main point about foregoing some things for the sake of others. That was in chapter 8, the main argument that is now going to get picked up again. And also foregoing some things altogether because they are inherently incompatible with the Christian contest or the race that is set before us. Such as eating in pagan temples. If you look ahead, you can see in chapter 10, verse 20, he's going to pick up this argument again after some more examples and illustrations. Rather that the things, he says, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And so he's making a long-standing argument about while it is fine and appropriate to eat things which have been sacrificed to idols, if you are strong and you don't see the connection, it's not going to harm you in any way. But it's good to watch out for the weaker brother and consider not doing things that might cause him to stumble back into old practices, especially those tied to the culture in which you live. But of course, he will also say you aren't to partake in particular ways in these pagan sacrifices, and so we need to stay away from those. There was a clear-cut division that had to take place between being a part of that culture in certain ways and not being afraid of the culture in other ways. Excuse me. Paul gladly gives up his rights and freedoms for the sake of the gospel. That is, for the sake of winning people to Christ, for the sake of building up his brothers and sisters in Christ as well. He's willing to forego certain things. He sees that his greatest satisfaction is to be found in Christ and the goal of an imperishable crown. And so what motivates him is not asceticism, is not trying to have a good time in life, because that would be bad. God doesn't want you to have a good time. His motivation is, while there are good things in this world to enjoy, if I set that thing up as the thing I must have, or I will not be satisfied, it becomes my idol. He says, and so rather than just put down the idol, rather than just put down the thing which is causing him to be distracted from the Lord, he seeks to find his greatest satisfaction, his deepest joy in Christ himself. And in the goal of all things being made new in that final day when we are resurrected and enjoy eternal life. So his decision for how he's going to live today, and your decision and my decision for how we are going to live today should regularly be based on, daily be based on, where we're going to be for an eternity. The decisions, the things that you decide to do today should be based on where you're going to be, where you're going, and what's all going to come of this in eternity. Paul sees where he's going. Paul sees what he's been given, what he's promised, and where he's going. And even though he has a great assurance of the fact that God is taking him there, he still experiences a sense of running, pursuing, setting aside the other things, and going after that with all of his might. The Christian life, you see, is not an orgy of self-gratification. It is rather a disciplined life focused on things that really matter and ends in an eternal and glorious satisfaction. Look with me for a moment in Luke chapter 18 in the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 18. Just verse 28 through 30. And Peter said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." Aren't you impressed, Jesus? "We have left all and followed you." And check that off on the box, and now I'm okay. I've done what you want me to do. I've done the right thing. But Jesus says something, thank you. Jesus says something quite different. Oh, thank you. "I will not be satisfied unless I have a drink of water." And you will not, you'll be so less distracted. Thank you. Jesus says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus does not say, "Yes, you're doing the right thing. Good." Now, there are times that Jesus says, when he gives another example, he'll say, when the servant has done all that he's supposed to do for the master, the master just says, "Well done, you've done what you're supposed to do." But that's not all there is to the Christian life and the work of following Christ. Christ wants you to be motivated by the fact that for the things that you give up for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, and those can be lofty things that you might think, oh, you're talking about like missionaries who give up a wonderful career in some secular world and go off and instead sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel. Yes, but it's also the way that you treat your spouse and your children. It's also the way you witness in your workplace with your life and manner of life and your willingness to be mocked by others for the sake of standing for the righteousness of Jesus. It's the way you devote yourself and devote yourself first to Christ. Christ promises you will not be able to outgive him. You give and you will receive. And you'll receive more. Then you'll give and you'll receive even more. He says it will come back to you. It will come back to you in that kind of way of blessing. So seeing this, understanding this, being consumed by this in his own mind, Paul is driven to see the prize and run in such a way that he may obtain it. That's what Paul sees. That's how Paul understands his life. And then at the end of this argument, remember I tell you, this argument's going to go all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 again. Here's what he says. "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. We are to see and understand from these chapters a very personal testimony by Paul. And then we are to see and understand from Paul that we are to imitate. We are to be like him in these ways. So let's see what he says here again in verses 24 through 27. In 24 and 25, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Paul is using common day language and illustrations for the Corinthians now. He's turning and using pictures that they could understand. Jesus, as he went through Jerusalem and was speaking through all of Judea and up in Galilee, oftentimes used a lot of agrarian pictures with regard to talking about the kingdom of heaven, because they were all in this agrarian society, and that was all going on around them. Paul finds himself, as he's writing to the Corinthians, in the middle of a metropolis, in the middle of a city that is bustling with all kinds of economy. And just about 8 miles away from Corinth, but sponsored by the city of Corinth, were the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were almost as popular as the Olympic Games in that day. They were held every other year about 8 miles away from Corinth. And Paul probably then most likely witnessed the games. And in fact, it might have been a great place for him to ply his trade of tent making with all the people coming and going into the city. And at that point, he would be there in Isthmia doing that, where he would have the opportunity to present the gospel to numerous people. So he has, and he knows the Corinthians have, this picture of the Isthmian Games and all the bustle that's going on. And like we oftentimes see, the commitment of an athlete to set aside all kinds of things for the purpose of winning the crown. Right? So with that live illustration right before their eyes, Paul gets right to the point. He says, look at them. All run in the race, but only one receives the prize. Only one is going to receive the prize. And he wants you to use this sports motive to understand this. His immediate focus is this. I want you to run in such a way that you obtain the prize. I want you to run in such a way that you obtain the prize. Then he describes the competitors and the ones who are going to win in that next verse, verse 25. They exercise self-control in everything else so that they might win. They are willing to forego all kinds of things which might be just fine to participate in, to eat, to live in a particular way. They set aside so that they may do the one thing that they want. They want to win the crown. They want to win the glorious honor of putting on themselves a wreath of withered celery, which is basically what the crown was that they would put on top of them. They're obsessed with this goal. As we oftentimes see today in all kinds of athletic training. Now, if they won, he says their prize, their crown, is just this withered branches. And so he says then, in a how much more way, he argues that we should be a people obsessed with winning an imperishable crown. An imperishable crown. He says, I want you to notice this, how much they are willing to forego in order just to win that one crown, that one race. What they're willing to give up. How much more? That crown is going to be withered. How many of you know who won the Isthmian Games in 52 AD? Right? Who cares? Who cares? How about 54 AD? How about 56 AD? Right? It's just, you win the crown, it's a little bit of glory for a little bit of while, and it's gone. You know, you get to sponsor Nike wreaths or something in 53 AD and you make a little extra money on the side, but then you blow out an Achilles heel and then it's done. You're all done and it's all over. He says, now they give themselves to that for that crown, and you have a crown that you could win as well. But your crown, he says, our crown is an imperishable crown. That crown is described in several places. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, Paul writes, at the end of his life, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. James writes, blessed is the man who endures temptation, has self-control over his body, endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And Paul will write that this crown of life, this crown of righteousness, this crown of glory is imperishable. It will never end. It never dies. It never fades away. He wants you to see, and then what you're supposed to notice is there is a way to become so obsessed with this crown that you set everything else aside because all you want is that crown. You want that at the expense of anything else without having to say that all those other things are necessarily wrong, but the number one, the chief thing that I am doing is going after that crown of life. In his context, the first application of this, because you can take this in many different places, but I want you to remember, his first application of this is, I'm going to love my brother. I'm going to love my weaker brother. I'm going to forgo things that I could partake of for the sake of making sure that those around me are most strengthened in their faith by my lifestyle. I'm going to do things that encourage gospel fertileness in the ground in which I am walking. Whether it's digging up the ground around unbelievers with love and good deeds, and or whether it's being able to give a defense for the hope that is in me when the questions are asked, I'm going to be prepared to do that. Whether it's able to be able to stand in the midst of trials and temptations and be a witness through that. Whether it's willingness to say no to other things so that my brother or sister, I can encourage them, walk with them, stand with them, bear with them the things that they are dealing with. Whether it's even doing some of those things, even though I don't believe that you have to walk away from certain lifestyles and still remain a Christian, but I don't want my brother to fall at this moment. He says this is his first application, but it can go in so many other directions, of course, as well. That's the immediate context. Jesus promises great, great reward for such an actions, for such actions and attitudes. Jesus says in Luke 6, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Measure your life away with generosity. Measure your life away with a willing to pour it all out for the sake of Jesus and for others around you. And it will be given back to you, so full, so pressed down, so overflowing. You will have not lost anything. You have not lost anything. Anything that you have done in the name of Jesus, you will not lose. Any sin you have forgiven in the name of Jesus, you will not, it will come back to you. Any suffering that you have bore for the sake of Jesus, any inconvenience you've put up for the sake of Jesus will come back to you 10, 30, 100 fold. That's the way Jesus is talking in terms of understanding that. You see, it's not mercenary to serve Jesus. It's not mercenary to serve Jesus for a reward. It's a Christian way of thinking. I'm looking for the reward. Wait a second, I thought you just want Jesus. I thought you're just supposed to obey God, obey Jesus. Yes, you are just supposed to obey God, obey Jesus. And he's the one who said, "I want you to obey me because I have so much life for you. I have so much righteousness. I have so much glory for you. I have an imperishable crown for you. So yes, I want you to pursue me because this is what you will enjoy with me. This is what you will participate with me in." Jesus himself obeyed for the joy that was set before him. Jesus himself obeyed for the joy that was set before him. And so should we. So are we called to do so. We're to run in just such a way, he says. Verse 26, he says also this. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." I run not with uncertainty. Double negative. He runs with certainty. I don't run with uncertainty, and I fight not as one who beats the air. When he writes to run not with uncertainty, that can be understood, if you look at the definition of the word underneath, as an inner perception of what is known and believed. With certainty. It's more than fact. The idea, the Greek word behind it is more than just having an idea, and you're certain of that idea. But to know with an inner perception, within your own soul, within your own mind, deep within your own person, a settled certainty of what is coming, of why it's worth it. In other words, Paul was able to run because God gave him that certainty. What do we call that certainty? We call it faith. That's what faith is. Too often this word faith is thrown around in our culture, in our day. The idea that what is going to get you through is your faith. Well, my faith isn't going to get me through anything unless it's grounded in something which is certain. If I have faith that if I jump off a cliff, that I'm going to be able to fly, I'm going to jump off that cliff with all the faith I can muster. And just for a moment, I might have a short experience of actually flying. But reality will soon rush up into my face, and the object of my faith will prove to be faithless. Because faith is not this floaty word out there that you grab onto. Oh, it's my faith that got me through. You know why so many people say that? And frankly, why so many Christians say that? Because they're ashamed. We're ashamed to say, "I had faith in the faithfulness of another. I had faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, who lived life perfectly for me, who paid with his blood for my life perfectly, who granted me by his Holy Spirit a life which is now sealed by that Spirit, and having been sealed by that Spirit, is going to go all the way to heaven because I've been adopted into the very presence of God the Father. That's what faith is. That's what Christian faith is. Paul has that such strong sense of faith that it doesn't matter what is going on in his life. In fact, every time something wrong is going, something hard is going on, he has such certainty in what God is doing in the midst of that trial that he actually has the boldness to say, "Give me more." Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 7. Paul again, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, Paul grabs that promise with certainty, with an inner perception of what is known about the person who has said those words and the promises that he has given and believed, taken to heart, standing on. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Holy Spirit takes those words, places them in Paul, and then he says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake," there it is again, "for Christ's sake, for gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's the certainty. That's the certainty with which Paul runs the race. And what is that certainty? It is faith. It is the faith that saved you. It is the faith that God grows up in you. Christian, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian only by faith. And that faith that has been granted to you, that faith that the Holy Spirit has given to you, is the same faith that Paul has. It is the same faith because it is the same faith in the same one, in the faithfulness of another. Now, what he says, what we learn through the scriptures is that faith is something we grow up in. It is something that is strengthened within us. It is something that opens our eyes bright and wide to understand that what God has promised to us, and we begin to see how much more that is. But it is the same faith. And God takes his word, his spirit, he takes the time at the table, he takes the fellowship of the saints, and he takes the trials that you are going through so that you can have that kind of faith. So that you can have that kind of certainty. And so that you can have that kind of satisfaction in your life as God takes you through circumstance after circumstance after circumstance. You see God at work. You see Christ at work. You perceive in your inner man what God is doing, or that God is up to. That God is up to good things and glorifying things and righteous things, because that's the crown that you are going to receive when you run in that race in that particular kind of way. So, in other words, Paul doesn't run without faith. Faith in Jesus, yes, but faith in the crown, the reward, the surety. Such surety that he would write in Philippians 1:21, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You can't get me away from Christ. There's nothing that will separate me. For me to live, and however that life goes. Remember, Paul writes that in Philippi while he's in prison, not sure he's going to live. He writes, "For me to live right now is Christ, and to die, it's gain." Now, just parenthetically, wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love to have that kind of satisfaction, that kind of surety in your heart and your soul? Isn't that what you all long for? Isn't that what everybody longs for? A sense that their life, that the life that they're living means something, attains something, is going to be glorified in the end. The splendor of your life displayed to all ages, to the awe of innumerable angels, how God worked through you and your life, your faithfulness, which was granted to you, is all grace. Your faithfulness was used by God to accomplish everything perfectly that He wanted to accomplish. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what even an atheist, even if somebody who doesn't believe in God, wants to live in such a way that their life matters? Wants to live in such a way that there's some sense of glory, some sense of purpose, something transcendent. They grasp desperately for something transcendent. You have it. Or at least you hear it right now. You hear it in the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. It is here. You, runners, run in such a way to receive that crown that is imperishable. Run in such a way because it's what you want. It's not just what God's telling you to do. It's what you want. You know that's what you want. You want that glory. You want that righteousness. You want to know that your life was right. You want eternity. An eternity of rest and peace and glory. Fellowship with the one who made you, bought you. That's what you want. All Paul's saying is that's what you want. Just set everything else aside and go. Go get it. Go get it like you see those athletes who put everything else aside, strip down, eat and sleep and drink and do everything according to whatever it's going to do to make me win that crown. He says, I want you to do that because you want to do that. He's fixed on the goal. He doesn't run without that certainty, and he doesn't waste his effort like a boxer boxing in the air and missing. He knows he has an aim. He knows where he's going. Sometimes it is said that one can be so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. You've probably heard that saying. But what do I see here in Paul? I see here in Paul that he's become so heavenly minded that he's more earthly good. He has beheld the glory of God in such a way that he's more earthly good. He's more earthly good. More inspired for the eternal life, for glory and for righteousness. The more you're inspired for that, the more you it promotes more faithful obedience here with one's body on earth in serving God. Verse 27, Paul returns to the illustration of a boxer, but now he's disciplining, it says, beating his own body instead. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. He's doing it, it says, in order to serve the purposes that he is, that the aim that he is making. This verse has been terribly misunderstood and terribly misapplied to give the idea that what Paul is doing is that he's actually physically beating his body with a lifestyle of asceticism and self-flagellation so that somehow that's going to help him become more holy. And that's missing the metaphor, that's missing metaphorical language and then the right application that's going on. He's not indicating that he literally treats his physical body in that way. He doesn't think of his body as bad. He thinks of his body as an instrument. He thinks of his body as an instrument with which to glorify God. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Glorify God with your body. Well, if your body's bad, then you can't. But if your body is submitted to the Lord, then you can. And he submits his body in such a way to prepare it for its true destiny of union with the Lord in the resurrection. He prepares his body. He prepares his mind, his actions and activities to align themselves with what he'll be doing, what he'll be like in the resurrection. And Paul says he must practice what he preaches, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He's teaching the Corinthians in this, in their reckless inconsideration and pursuit of self-gratification, they look for how close to sin they can live. This is the temptation when you preach grace. Temptation when you preach you're saved by grace. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There are no works that you can do. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It even doesn't matter what you stumble in the future. I'll just tell you right now. You confess, you repent, you can be returned to God. And what do some take with that? Oh, so let's see how close I can get to sinning. Let's see how worldly, how much like the world I can live, because it doesn't really matter, does it? I don't really have to discipline myself in any way, because you just said it's all grace. Doesn't matter, right? And that's actually part of what Paul was getting after as he was addressing the Corinthians. This idea of thinking that they could go ahead and continue in any number of sins, he had to remember, he had to tell them, give them a list of sins, and says, but those who live in these particular ways will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, but then such were some of you, but you were washed. But he lays this truth down that you can't walk around in sin, unconfessed sin, and then think it doesn't matter. Paul even says it for himself. I discipline my own body. I discipline my own body to be used as an instrument of God to pursue the crown at whatever the cost. And I preach that to others, and I do so disciplining my own body as well, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul, on the other hand, knows. Paul knows like no one else. He's the one who told us that that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He gets this. But Paul's also the one who tells us that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That there's a salvation that still needs to be worked out in you. He tells us that salvation is to be worked out as God, or for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But nevertheless, he tells you there's a working out of your salvation that is to be done. And he's able to say that, and at the same time, he's able to say that nothing separates him from the love of Christ, that nothing can separate him from that love which is going to bring him into heaven. Paul, the one who says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is the same one who says also in Romans chapter 8, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Charles Hodge deals with this in his commentary. He says these words. He says, the one state of mind is the necessary condition of the other. It is only those who are conscious of this constant and deadly struggle with sin to whom this assurance is given. And truly, that's the way it works out in life. If you don't have a sense of the deadliness, the eternal deadliness of your sin, your assurance will wisp away over time into to a hypocritical presumption. But to the man who rightly fears God and hates his sin, he will find himself grabbing for Christ, drawing closer and hearing the words of assurance. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Why? Because you're a great sinner. And he will exalt you. Why? Because he's a great Savior. But our humbling before God is our humbling before him to rely upon him for our salvation, to rid ourselves of our sin, to rid ourselves of giving into the flesh. And as we do so, we find ourselves turning to him. And that's what changes us. That's the process by which his Spirit mortifies our flesh on a daily basis. This work of mortification comes with a combination of an understanding of how eternally deadly my sin is and how eternally good God's salvation in Christ is. And both of them are there with certainty, with great certainty in who God is. Now, Paul is going to actually unpack that warning with much more detail in the next chapter, and we'll take a look at that when we get to chapter 10. But whether it is this passage on running, or as Paul will use in several other passages as well, Hebrews 12, Philippians 3, let me read those to you. You know them, but in the context of all you've been saying, hear them again. Hebrews 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or Philippians, where Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And here's the good news for each and every one in the midst of that to think about first of all. There are many places where you should be today, and you aren't, because you weren't running with certainty. Because you were distracted, because you were ensnared by sins and bothered by the things of this world in such a way that you're not as far down the road as you should be, and you know it. And God says, and with regard to those verses, the same to you, the same thing he said to Paul: I will meet you right here where you are, not where you should be. I will meet you right here, right now, today, where you are, not where you should be, not where you should have been. I will meet you right here with the power of my word and power of my spirit, and I will turn you with the certainty that I gave Paul to run the race. Do you see the crown? Will you turn yourself around? Will you drop those things? Will you turn to him now and run? Run like there was nowhere else to go, because that's the greatest place to go, the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the call to you now. Paul's not afraid to use the language that screams of pressing on with an obsession to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And isn't that what we are called to do anyway? Nothing here contradicts what he says elsewhere about being saved by grace through faith and not of works. We really do have to run a race. And it is a race that God accomplishes in us from first to last. We're told to keep our eyes on the goal. Our eyes on the crown, our eyes on that which is imperishable, and not the baubles around us. Time is going somewhere. Time is going somewhere. And creation is going somewhere. There is a telos, an end, a goal. There is a place that God is taking the story. It is a place that is going to come to an end. We are not in some kind of circle of repetition where it just goes over and over and over again and never ends. There are certainly cycles to life and cycles to generations and cycles in the world. But in the end, what is going on is there was a beginning and there will be an end to this story and yours in this life. This telos teaches us something. God uses and blesses our imperfect faithfulness with eternal blessings. If he didn't, none of us would be would receive the crown. But God, in his kindness, blesses us with our imperfect faithfulness with eternal blessings. He takes that which you offer him, and when you offer it to him in the name of Jesus, and you know that he could only receive it because it would be received in Jesus' name, because if he received it in your name, it's awful. It doesn't measure up anywhere near what the Holy of Holies requires for it to go into that place before him. But you offer it up in the perfect name of Jesus, but you do so by faith in him. He receives it, and he multiplies it, and he blesses it, and he packs it away as well for eternity to be given to you. Our ultimate goal is realized in the resurrection. And Paul has this in mind. He has this book laid out. He will spend quite a bit of time talking about that resurrection to come and how important that understanding the resurrection of your body and the resurrection of this creation, how important that is to understanding, a part of understanding what this crown is that is coming. He'll deal with that in chapter 15. And if you want to tie that together, read this section again and go read now chapter 15 and see if you don't see some connections here. But looking ahead, that includes nothing less than the renewal of all creation, the conquest and abolition of death, and the entrance of a deep and glorious reality called resurrection and eternal life. Every Christian is called to live in the present, today, as someone who will make a difference in that eternal life and what that eternal life will be like for others, because God has ordained the ends and he has ordained the means. And here are the means. The means for your brother or sister's eternal good. The means that God has ordained for their eternal salvation is your obedience and willingness to lay your life down for them. You say, well, wait, you're putting way too much responsibility on me. No, that's what he says. He says, your present lifestyle and how you give yourself away for the sake of others, how you're willing to stand for righteousness and do so with love and look for opportunities to bring Christ to others and encourage in others Christ, I will use, he says, I am using. I have determined to use that means for particular ends. That should both horrify you and cause you to stand up with, like when you tell your young boy for the first time, son, I want you to go out and chop the wood and bring it in tonight. Here's the axe. Me? There ought to be a sense that you realize that you have been granted a participation in the gospel, which if you realized how incredibly important and potent that participation is, it's almost terrifying. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory that every time we come into contact with another individual, that individual we come in contact with is one day going to be somebody who, if you saw them now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship because of the glory, the crown, or you'd be so horrified with the monster that they have become, more horrified than your worst nightmare. And he says, and you're in the process being used by God to take that person one direction or the other. That's what Paul's getting after here. It's not just about you. He's not just talking about you pursuing and running after. He's talking about you being used by him to grant others an imperishable crown in the end. You really will make a difference in the lives of others. Which direction will it be in? And finally, I love this idea that comes out of here, and that is that, as Vince Lombardi said, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. Somebody needs to tell that to some of our Christian sports leagues. Winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. And the gospel story preaches like that. There is a joy and celebration in winning, and it is a creation design feature. It feels good to win. And there is a joy and celebration in winning, and our lives ought to represent that. We want to win more than anything else. It's just what do you want to win? Have you set your eyes on the right thing to win? Have you set your path on the right thing to win? Because Christ has won, we have won Christ. Because Christ has crushed the head of the serpent, we will soon crush Satan under our feet. And because the battle has been definitively won, then these little skirmishes in our lives, these short-lived trials, these small sacrifices, these light afflictions will bring forth victories. And Jesus, who's already run the race and has gone before us, says, look, watch, look at me. When you go through the little skirmish, the trial, the difficulties, the affliction, look at me. Look where my afflictions took me. And then follow me to the end. Do you see where this is going? Winning is everything. And Paul says, I want you to run in such a way that you win, that you win. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what he says. And amen. Our God and King, set the prize before us and make us a people who long for it more than anything else, obsessed with it. Let our heart and mind and souls become obsessed with knowing and loving and serving Jesus, and show us how we may do this by laying our lives down for others and for the sake of the gospel. Cheer us on by your word and spirit as we run the race, and prepare us even now for the eternal crown of glory and life. We pray for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, and in the name of Jesus, amen.